We may now turn for a little to the portion read, the Psalm 84. Psalm 84, this is among what are described as the pilgrim psalms, and these were psalms that, according to the historical records, the people on pilgrimage up to the house of God to appear before God, they would sing as they traveled, and this is one of those psalms that they would sing, expressing the joy that was in their hearts as they approached God's house and as they approached the courts of the Lord. Spurgeon, when he refers to this psalm, he calls it the peril of the psalms. It is considered to be one of the most beautiful psalms. He said, although Psalm 23 is probably the best known psalm, Psalm 103, the most joyful, Psalm 119, the one that expresses the deepest experiences of the people of God. And Psalm 51, he says, is considered the most plaintive among the psalms. But this Psalm 84 is a pearl of great value and of great price. And that is something then that we should keep in mind as we consider it and value it as that which gives some understanding of what ought to be in every heart of every true child of God. We have in this psalm a glimpse into the heart of the true worshipper of God. We have a little look into the heart, and we have a sight of the yearnings and the longings of the true worshipper of God. And as we consider then the psalm in a general way, the first thing that we may note is what I would refer to as the psalmist's personal vision. He's envisaging something in his mind, and he describes it for us. And then, because of what he envisages, he's longing for its fulfillment in his own experience. And that is the second thing we would look at and consider together. First of all, then, what is it that the psalmist is actually envisaging in his mind? Something that it appears from the context of the psalm, he is presently denied himself. He cannot actually experience it physically, but he can envisage it. He knows what it is. He has had probably many personal experiences of it. And he's envisaging it in his mind, thinking of the joy of the experience. And yet it does seem here he's pleading with God and praying that he might be able to enjoy it and able to experience it. And notice how the psalm begins. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Now you might think, well, is there not just one tabernacle? Why would the psalmist here be speaking of the tabernacles in plural? Well, if you look at some of the other psalms, you will see that very often when God's house is referred to, it is in a similar fashion referred to in the plural. Psalm 48, for example, in verse 3, God is known in her palaces. And again in verse 13, mark ye well her bulwarks and consider her palaces in the plural. Again in the Psalm 68 is another example. In verse 35 we read, O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. So it was customary for the poets to write this way. And the psalmist here is speaking of something that he considers to be truly beautiful, something appealing, something attractive. That's what the word that's translated amiable really means, that which is lovely, that which draws the heart to the extent that there's a falling in love with it. That's really what the psalmist is talking about. He's fallen in love with the tabernacle of the Lord, or the house where God would have his honor dwell. And this would indicate just how spiritually minded the psalmist actually is. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. He's speaking about something that belongs to God. He's speaking about the place where the worshippers assemble to worship God. But he doesn't say, how amiable are my tabernacles or our tabernacles, but God's. And that is something we heard reference to it in the prayer. We ought to be ever mindful of this. You know, people innocently perhaps, they talk about my church or our church. Well, there only is one church and it belongs to God himself. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build a church or the church, but my church. It will belong to me. It will be my possession. I will be its owner. And here's the psalmist, and he's speaking about something that belongs to God, and in a sense it is beautiful in his eyes because of that very fact. But there's more to it than that. He's spiritually minded. You think of how different, for example, the tabernacle that Moses was to erect in the wilderness. Outwardly it was not attractive to the eye. It was not appealing to the eye. Its materials that with which it was constructed were very simple in comparison with the temples that were erected and constructed to the gods of the heathen and the heathen nations. It was very simple. It was unattractive in comparison. But you see, because the psalmist is looking with spiritual eyesight. The things that are not attractive to the natural man are attractive to the spiritual man. He will see a beauty in the things of God that the natural man will never discover. And here we have the psalmist, and he's saying, how amiable, how beautiful, how attractive are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And though he is not able to attend, he's envisaging this. He sees in his mind's eye, he sees God's dwelling place. But he sees something more. He is seeing how the very birds of the air are able to, as it were, find a lodging place at the altar of God, and yet he can't even get there. And it's as though he's almost envying the birds of the air that they can be there and he can't. He says in verse 2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. And the psalmist here is speaking of God's courts, that he would consider himself most privileged to ever tread. That the Lord's courts, to be able to tread the courts of the world's royalty and royal and the world's majesties would indeed be something. But the courts of the Lord were special, uniquely special. And he wants to enjoy being near to God, being present among the worshippers of God. He says, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Why did he want to get to the house of God? Because God himself was there. It wasn't because it was a great, attractive eyesight. It was nothing to do with that. It was not because of its outward appearance, but it was because of what was within. And what a blessed encouragement that is, for so often the people of God, down through history, they have met in caves, they have met in the wilderness, they've met in the forest. They've been in all kinds of simple places gathered to worship God. They've never been sometimes able to enter the great cathedrals and join in the majestic, outward at least, worship. But here's what the psalmist is desiring. It's God himself. And he wants to find God where God has promised to be. That's where he expects to find God. If God has told Israel that they are to erect his house in the midst of the tribes, in the midst of the camp, well, isn't that then? And God said he would dwell with them in the midst of the camp. Isn't that where they would expect to meet with God? Isn't that where they would expect the priest to be engaged in their service? Isn't that where they would expect the high priest on the Day of Atonement to enter into the Holy of Holies? It is because God said he would be there. And this is why the psalmist longs for the courts of the Lord, because he knows God has promised to be there and he wants to meet with God. And these longing and yearning, it's as though he's almost ill with longing and yearning and desire. His very soul is fainting. It's as though the longing is so intense, he's being exhausted with it. And this tells us how much he yearns and really longs for God's house and for God's presence. And he looks with envy. He says, the sparrow hath found an house there, and I can't get there. He says, the swallow has a nest for herself where she may bring up her young, but I can't be there. How in our day and generation I hear ministers, I hear elders lamenting about the poor attendance at the worship services and all the excuses that are made. Here's the psalmist, and he's visualizing the altar of God, the house of God, the place of worship where God is expected to be, making his presence known. And he sees the very sparrow. The little unattractive sparrow can find a place there. The swallow can bring her young there, but I cannot come and I cannot bring my young there. These are truly intense spiritual desires. And if this is a glimpse into the heart of the true worshiper, it must condemn many in our generation that will find every excuse for not being in the house of God. You will see what he also says in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. And here, undoubtedly, he's thinking of the priests and the Levites, those who were constantly about the work of God. And he thinks, what a marvelous thing What a wonderful place to be. Around the things of God, engaged in the service of God. And he is, as you see later in the psalm, crying out in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, or as it can be translated, O Lord God of armies. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. What is this prayer? It's the prayer of longing. The very longing is a wordless prayer. Do we ever think of that? Do we think that prayers always just consist of words, and we must get the right words and we must have the right expressions? The psalmist isn't speaking of words, but he's speaking of his longing, the emotions that he feels, the longings, the yearnings, and he says, they're my prayer. They're expressing my desire. And sometimes we need to stop and think, well, do we have a prayer like that? We might think to ourselves, well, we're making progress spiritually, even theologically, because we can express ourselves better. We know the scriptures better, so we can quote them. But do we have these kind of prayers? Real heart, soul longings. Longings that can never be satisfied in any other way, nor with any other thing but God himself. That's what the psalmist is really expressing here. This is a look into his very heart, into the very depths of his soul. This is teaching us. You remember the disciples when they came to the Savior, they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, if we turn to the Word of God and see the kind of prayers that are inspired prayers and that God has seen fit to record to encourage us, well, this is a type of prayer that we should take note of. But you will see that the psalmist here, when he sees the house of God and he sees something else, it does something to him. When he has this vision, as it were, this mental vision of God's house and God's courts and all the surroundings, the very swallow has a nest there, raising her young there, under the eaves, as it were, of the house of God. And he says, blessed, verse 5, is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Now, some imagine that what this means is that these desires are in the heart, the desires the psalmist is talking about. And that is perfectly true. And that is perfectly legitimate that we would understand it that way. But it means a lot more than that. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Remember what he's looking at, what he's seeing, what he's thinking about. The pilgrims on their way to the courts of God's house. And some of them traveled for a long distance. And they would be coming from all directions and converging mile by mile, they would be converging on the courts or the house of God from all directions. But though the distance might be long and they might be tired, they might be weary, they might feel even physically exhausted, because remember the men were required, according to Exodus and according to Deuteronomy, they were to appear 3 times in the year before the Lord. The Lord expected them to be there. You know, that's, we can sometimes read God's word so carelessly. and we read important things. We don't really take note of them. When God told the children of Israel through Moses that all the meals were to appear 3 times in the year before him, and they were to make preparation for it, well, did that mean that they had the alternative of not bothering to go? God said that, but didn't really expect them to commit themselves to being there. He didn't really mean them to be there. He just told them to be there, but he would overlook it if they weren't there. He expected them to be there. And you know, when God tells us in his word where he is to meet with his people, he expects his people to be there. And the psalmist here is speaking about those who are depending on God to get them there. They're depending on God for the strength to make the journey, the long pilgrimage that some of them had to make. And in whose heart are the ways of them? In whose heart are the ways of them? Because the psalmist, he knew he should appear before God. He knew when the tribes were appearing, he ought to be among them. But whatever his circumstances that hinder him, it's in his heart to be there. He wants to be there. He longs to be there. And in his heart are the ways. And what it means is the ways, the roads, the ways that are leading from wherever to the courts of God's house. People were coming from all directions, but there was a road with which they were familiar. And it was the road to the house of God. And people have a familiarity with all kinds of roads and all kinds of tracks that go in all directions. But this is what the psalmist says. It's a blessed thing when a man or a woman knows the way to the house of God, knows the road to the house of God, in whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. And this, of course, is in the context of God giving them strength. And then again, later down in the psalm, in verse 11, we read, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord will give the strength to those who have this desire to be among the pilgrims to the house of God, who passing, verse 6, through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears, the valley of sorrow, the valley of laments. That's what the psalmist has in mind. Because these pilgrims may come from the mountaintop where the sun is shining, but on their way to the house of God, they must perhaps go down through the valley and down through the dark valley, the barren valley, the valley of sorrow, the valley of affliction, the valley of trial, the valley of tears and sorrow. But they will endure that because of the blessings that are still to be found there, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. Now, how do they do that? Or what's the purpose of it? Sometimes we have to leave our 21st century and journey away, way back into history, to the time of the psalmist, to the society of the psalmist, to the culture of the psalmist, to the experiences of which he's speaking. And in the valley of Baca, there would be sorrow because of the lack of water. And it didn't seem that it was a very pleasant place to be in. But the pilgrims still passed through it. And what do? They make that valley of sorrow and that valley of affliction, they make it a place of refreshment. That's what they do. And the psalmist is thinking, if I could be among those people, my weary soul would be refreshed by being in their company. That's what he's envisaging. He's thinking of the pilgrims. And they're able to encourage one another. And though it is a barren place, they make it a place of refreshment. They produce what refreshes one another in their own spirits and in their own souls. And the people of God know what that experience is like. Because sometimes when they're tried and when they're troubled, and they hardly know at times what way to turn, they meet up with another one of God's children. And they begin to converse about the things of God. And you know, they begin to change. And they begin to feel refreshed by the company and the conversation of others on their pilgrimage toward glory. You perhaps know something of that in your own experience. Being a bit discouraged, downcast, troubled, anxious, and you meet with another believer. You begin to converse about the things of God and the Word of God and the Scriptures and the Savior, and the things of God. And before you know where you are, you're in a different frame of mind. And you appreciate the blessings of godly company. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of refreshment by their very presence, meeting up with one another, coming and perhaps they haven't seen each other for a whole year. But now they're able to enjoy the company of one another. And the psalmist has this in his mind. And he longs for it and he yearns for it. Surely, surely, the people of God living in the world, surrounded by ungodliness and godly conversation, and godly practices, and godly thinking, and godly expressions. How refreshing they think it is to get to God's house, to be able to fix the mind on God's word for a while, to spend the Lord's day refreshing, not just body, but the very spirit, feeding upon the word, and perhaps enjoying some time to converse with the people of God, being in their company. That's how it ought to be. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. Little wonder that Spurgeon says this is the peril of the Psalms. It reveals to us such beautiful experiences that the psalmist, that's what he desired. And if this is spiritual desiring, well, we have to wonder, do we have much of it at times? But then, you can see also here that in verse 7, the psalmist says, they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Now this follows the experience of refreshing one another. That they go from strength to strength. It'd be a good question to ask ourselves, well, have I ever strengthened one of the Lord's people? Have I ever encouraged and strengthened one of the Lord's struggling pilgrims? Because that's what the psalmist is saying. They meet up with one another and they go from strength to strength. They're journeying together and they feel stronger. You know what the wise Solomon said? Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And here's the Lord's people coming from all directions with their different burdens and concerns and anxieties. And as they meet, they not only become stronger numerically, but they're actually able to encourage one another and strengthen one another to keep going. You imagine, perhaps, among the crowd, a weary pilgrim. My, the journey's been long. When I was young, I was able to travel this distance with no problem, but I'm getting old now and weaker and I'm weary. But then you see the conversation of the godly accompanying pilgrims encourages and strengthens. Let's do it together and let's persevere. And what do we read? Every one of them in Zion appeareth before the Lord. They help one another to get there. They assist one another. They encourage one another to get there. Now, of course, there is a spiritual lesson here. And when the pilgrims on their way to glory, traveling together, they become weary. They become tired. But what do? They encourage one another. And they assist one another. And they press on together. That was how it was in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim and Christian were able to journey together, one assisting the other, particularly Christian assisting Pilgrim. But that's what the people of God are supposed to do. And the psalmist perhaps had that experience. And he's thinking, my weary soul was refreshed when I met up with the people of God, when I heard of their experiences. It was a blessing to me. It was encouragement to me. It helped me to rise above my problems and to press on. And those who are on their way to glory, they will go from strength to strength. Because the Lord is their strength in verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. That's where their strength lies. But they go from strength to strength as they encourage one another. And they assist one another. And they help one another. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, maybe, when the whole church is complete in glory. And yes, there will be those who are greatly used by the Lord and the work of God, and will have, perhaps humanly speaking, will have achieved a lot and left their mark on the life of the church or whatever. And then there might be those, they think, well, what have I ever accomplished? What have I ever done? I'm just an ordinary nobody. I don't have any gifts much. I'm not capable of doing very much. All I can do is pray and hope that my prayers are answered, or something like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to meet up with one of those pilgrims who would come and say, well, I'm glad to meet you in glory because you helped me and encouraged me to keep pressing on. And the psalmist, you see, is talking about real experiences. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Hear my longing. It's a silent longing, but it's a loud prayer. That's what the psalmist is really saying before God. Then in the latter part of the psalm, verse 9, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. This would tend to indicate that probably David was the author, the Lord's anointed in place of Saul. I know that we're accustomed, we pick up expressions and we use them, and they're very appropriate at times. And we sometimes hear in prayer, and I have used the expression myself, look in the face of thine anointed. What do we mean? Look in the face of Christ himself, the Lord's anointed. But that's not the context in which we find these words, and that's not the application. The psalmist, as the Lord's anointed, is asking God to look in his face. See my grief, behold my longing, my yearning, look on my face with favor. Grant me this favor to get to the house of God. That's what he's talking about. And there are lessons here that we need to be careful, even how we quote scripture and how we apply it, and to be careful that we apply it correctly and in the right way. Here the psalmist says the reason is because a day in the courts, God's courts, is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And what he's talking about here is being, as it were, at the very entrance of the courts of God's house. Sitting, as it were, just at the entrance. He would desire to be within. But even it's as though just to get a little glimpse in, to look in, would be so, so pleasant to him. That's what he's talking about. Just to momentarily, as it were, peep into God's house, look into his presence, look into his service, look into his worship. That would mean more to me than all the comforts in the tents of the wicked. That's what he's saying. That's the contrast he makes between material things and the things of God. And he goes on to say then, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And the psalmist is very conscious of the goodness of God. And he says, the Lord will give grace and glory. And you can sense here the satisfaction. The Lord is a shield, a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. He has heard my cry, heard my prayer, my longing, my sighing after his house, after himself. He will give grace. Even if I can't make it, he'll give me grace. And the one thing is, he'll give me glory. But we won't get glory until we first have grace. And this is the psalmist saying, well, God will give what is good. He will not withhold any good thing, however we may interpret it or describe it or define it. God knows what's good. He knows what's good for us all. And the Lord will give grace, that's for sure. If we were to come into God's presence to seek his face, wondering, well, what should I pray for with any assurance and confidence that God will respond and give it to me? Well, here's something certain. Here's something definite. He will give grace and he will give glory. And if I am praying for grace, I can have confidence that's what God will give me. He will give grace and glory. The Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Here's the psalmist. He's expressed the deepest longing. And yet, he has to resign himself to trusting in the wisdom and in the goodness and the knowledge of God. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. I've laid out my desires, my longings, my yearnings. I've laid them all out before thee. Now, I'm just trusting in thee. I leave my case with thee. I put my trust in thee. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now, we have to understand that when the psalmist is speaking as he does in this psalm, we're taken back in his experience to the times of the types and the shadows. Well, if that longing, that spiritual longing, longed for such a blessing under those circumstances and under those conditions, how much more should we be longing after Christ himself? The spiritual longing should be at least as intense. But if we understand how beautiful, if the psalmist is saying, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord, well, the soul will be saying in a similar way, yea, he is altogether lovely. He is the one who's altogether lovely. He's the one who's altogether attractive. How amiable is the Savior? How amiable is the Lord of glory? My very heart and soul yearn and long for him. That would be what the experience should be of those who are far removed from the times of the psalmist and are under the blessings of the gospel, the fulfillment of all that the psalmist was longing for. Those were the types, those were the shadows, but now they're fulfilled, and our longing and yearning should at least be as intense for Christ himself. Can we say how amiable he is, how attractive, how appealing, how I long for more of him, how I long and yearn to be nearer to him? That's what the psalm really teaches us. But we shall leave it there and trust the Lord will bless these remarks to us.